We're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 23 as we continue in our journey through Genesis and journey through the Bible. And being able to focus in on the life of Abraham. And as we do, just a couple of reminders. We're going to be starting our Advent series on Sunday. So we want to encourage you to get plugged in with that. And invite your friends. This week we're going to be talking about hope. And Christmas Eve we're going to have two services. I think it's 3:30 and 5, something like that. So I don't know. I suppose I should read the banner that's out on the front hireling. But so we got that going on. And just a great opportunity. If you didn't hear, we had 176 Thanksgiving boxes that went out. Operation Christmas Child, 916 boxes went out. But I think they beat the overall goal, which was over 25,000, if I remember right. 26,300, their goal was 25,000 out of our district. So yay God for those boxes being able to go out. But next year, I want to see us do 500 just from our church. We did like 280, and so I want to see us double it, just really just bless them. So we got that going on, just some different things. We're going to be in here in Genesis chapter 23, though, going back a little bit. And tonight's study is really bookended on two funerals and a wedding. And as we take a look at this, we're going to see the end of life of Sarah and the end of life of Abram and the wedding of Isaac. And as we do, we've got one of the things that we're going to tackle is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis with 67 different verses that are in there. So there's going to be a little bit of reading going on, being able to understand the one thing that's true in all of this. God is faithful. Do you believe that God is faithful all the time? Even in the end of a generation, with the end of Abraham's life, one of the things that we're going to learn is that God's covenant promises is not dependent on an individual. God's covenant promise is dependent on God, and that he will be faithful to follow through with those promises. And so as we take a look at these, we're going to see this theme of faithfulness. The other thing that we're going to see through this, as I was studying, is the theme of answered prayer. We're going to see multiple times where prayers were offered up and God answered those prayers, and sometimes very specifically. So we're going to pick up here in Genesis chapter 3, and it says in verse 1, now Sarah lived 127 years. Gals, how many of you guys want to live 127 years? Just checking. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So find Hebron on your map. You're going to take a look at your map, and you're going to see there, because you're going to see something that's interesting that's in that area. And that's where they went off to the Dead Sea. So as we look at these places, kind of get familiar with these places that are on the map so that you can see these landmarks and you can get an idea of what it looks like in there. Then Abram rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger, a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abram rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it's your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, and he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abram in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who were at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you to bury your dead. Abram bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I might bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abram, saying, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is it between me and you? So bury your dead. Abram listened to Ephron. Abram weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of sons of Seth, 400 shekels of silver, a commercial standard. And so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field that were within the confines of its borders were deeded over. Now, we're going to stop there for a minute because I want to walk through this a little bit. Some of the things that we see here is, first of all, that Sarah lived to 127 years old. Now, Isaac was born at what age of Sarah? Remember? 90, right? So that would make Isaac about 37 years old. Abraham was 137. It had been 62 years since Abraham had left the Ur of the Chaldees and come into Canaan land. So they've been in there a long, long time. 62 years in the land, and Abraham didn't own any land. Now, you remember what the promise of God was to Abraham. You would get a what? Land, seed, blessing, right? But Abraham has been sojourning in this land all this time. And he has acted more or less as a Bedouin. When we go to Israel, we're going to see Bedouin shepherds. They're going to be in tents. They're going to move all over the place. They're nomadic by nature and just kind of moving with the land. Now, we see that Sarah died here in Hebron, in this area, and he wanted to purchase this burial plot, and he goes to the sons of Heth to purchase it. And he comes to them as a stranger, as a nomad. He doesn't come to them as a homesteader, which is an interesting point. What was the first piece of land that Abraham bought in the promised land? It was a grave. It was a grave. He waited until he needed to buy the land to bury his wife. And so the first piece of land that he bought was a grave. Why is that important? Because that is now the initial commitment that Abraham makes to stay in the land. He's going to bury his wife there. And we think in Western, you know, our Western mindset, that, you know, we could put, you know, the grave of our grandfather who lived in Kansas, and we can go visit them. That's not Near Eastern culture. Near Eastern culture is when you had a sepulcher, everybody was buried in the sepulcher. It was a family sepulcher that was there. Now, why graves? Because, it was all desert, especially in this area. When we go down by the Dead Sea, there's not forests and trees and pretty parks and all of these things. People were buried into caves. Big openings, they put a rock in front of it, they could roll it back and they can go in there. The mourning period was about 7 days, and then after that they needed to be able to mummify the body and then they would put it away. But usually it was large amounts of perfume wrapped up and they would go in there. Yeah, Fred. Yeah, and so they would have the bones. Later we're going to read about Joseph and taking his bones, because that's part of the process of what they did Near Eastern. One of the things that we'll see when we go to Israel is you're going to see a couple of different kind of tombs, and they do have, they'll have like a family room or a waiting room that's carved out in more of the modern tombs. But in this time, everything was done in caves, and they would carry the bones, and they would stay there. And so Joseph, you would have to have his bones brought back, because he would die out of the land. Now, this particular cave in Machpelah, and in this place, Abraham just wanted the cave. He wasn't really interested in the whole field. But he goes to the city gate. Now, if you remember in our study with Ruth, what happens at the city gates? all the business and legal action. So can you picture this in your mind? He goes out to where these guys are at. They're at the city gate, and he says, well, I need to buy some land, sons of Heth, which is the tribal area. And I want this particular piece of land, which means that Abraham had already what? Picked it out. He had already had an idea of what it was. And so he knew what he wanted. And he goes, and so, well, this guy owns it, Ephron. So I want to talk with him about it. And you can see some of the language. It's really an interesting language. So I'm looking for him to be able to give this piece of land to me at the fair price. Now, again, something that gives us a clue that Abraham had been in the area for quite a while is in verse 6. He says, when they respond to him, he says, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of graves. There's two things. One, he says, we'll give you a choice of anything, but he calls him what? A mighty prince. That means that Abraham had been sojourning in this land long enough that he had a really good reputation. Literally, mighty prince would have referred to a man of God, or we can see God's hand on your life. And so they're really understanding that Abraham is somebody special, that God's working. Now, whether it was through the Sodom and Gomorrah incident or the dealings with Lot or whatever, he had a great reputation in this area. And he was being honored by this. This sepulcher of Machpelah would later house Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. Would all be buried in this same cave and in this same area. Another thing that we see here is a negotiation. We're given a glimpse of Near Eastern negotiation, where in verse 10 it says, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, right, and the Hittite, and he answered in the hearing in front of everybody. And he says, no, my lord, hear me. Give me this field. I'll give you the cave and everything that's in it. I'll give it to you. And Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take it from you. I'm going to give you full price. Now, what does that make you, what does it remind you of? Abraham pushing away something that's given to him. And he says, no, I'm going to pay full price for it. Remember Abimelech, right? Where there was that whole thing with Sarah, and Abimelech says, you know, and he says, no, I don't want to do this. And with Lot and the kings, I don't want to do this. There was this thing about Abraham where he says, you know, I'm only going to do what I need to do, but I don't want any strings attached. I don't want to be made rich by the heathen, and I don't want strings attached. And I thought about this idea of where Abraham gives a counter offer and he says, I'll pay full price, and he doesn't haggle him down. He doesn't negotiate. And the guy says, well, I'll sell you the cave and the land for 400 shekels. And I thought, you know, that's so true for us. So here's a question for you to think about. To what extent should Christ followers be yoked with unbelievers? Think about this. Abraham is doing everything he can to stay separate, to stay independent from the world and just remain dependent upon God. We're going to see that a little bit later when it comes to his son Isaac and getting a wife. Some of you guys know the story, and I'll let you in a little clue when he says, do not swear to me, do not let my son Isaac have a wife from the Canaanites, right? There needs to be, I think, a clear separation. Flip over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, it says this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteous and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's really difficult to be a Christ follower in this world and be separate from the world, isn't it? I think it's really important for us to check our alliances and our allegiances and try to guard against this melding together, this affiliation with unbelievers, because it will cloud us. Abraham didn't want to get something for free. Why? Because Ephraim could hold it over his head and say, hey, I gave you that land. Now Abraham would what? Be obligated somewhat. So he says, no, I'm going to pay you fair price. You set the price. 400 shekels. Was it overpriced? I don't know. I don't know the real estate market back then. But Abraham paid it. And it wasn't about a money thing. It was about finding this place for his bride, to be able to put her to rest, to be in that place. Now, verses 17 to 18 gives us the legal description for the land. And I think it's interesting. And I stopped on 17, but we can look back at that. And he says, so Ephron's field, which is in Machpelah, which faces Mamre, and the fields of the cave which are in it, and the trees, and all the fields that were within it, and all the confines of its borders, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of the city. Now, doesn't that sound like a legal description to you? So here we have a legal description of the land and the parameters of the land that were all recorded into history that belonged to Abraham. And now Abraham the sojourner has what? A burial place, land, and ties into the land that were promised to him, but he hasn't fully occupied yet. He is still waiting, but the first thing that he gives to his family and to his inheritance is this burial site. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40. What's interesting about this, in this glimpse, is we see another act of faith. Hebrews 11, 39 to 40 says this, and all these have gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would be made perfect. Abraham and Sarah, did they fully see the promise of God fulfilled? No, Sarah didn't see it. Abraham didn't see it. But they died in faith, believing. Think about this. Abraham's been in this land for a really, really long time, 62 years. His wife dies. He's got the son. He's old. Would have been easier for him to go back home with his family, with Nahor and his family, and just die an old man in there? No, he stays out there because he believes the promise of God. And as a conviction, he takes his wife and he buries her there. And he sets it up for his burial place. Why? Because he believes God is faithful. He was convinced that God is faithful. Was Abraham disappointed? Knowing what we know now, looking back, did God disappoint Abraham in the covenant? No, he kept his word all along. All along. He gave him the son. He gave him the land. He gave him the seed. He gave him the promise. And so he mourned and he wept over the loss of his bride. But he looked forward to the next step of his life. And that was for him to pass the covenant on. Some of you here may be older and towards the end of your journey. And you're going, I've got kids, I've got grandkids. What about them? What can we do for them? You can set up an intentional legacy, and you can guide them into their relationships, and you can encourage them. And that's what Abraham does for his son Isaac. Isaac's 37 years old. He's no spring chicken, you know. He's a grown man, but he needs to marry the right woman. And so Abraham makes a step out of faith, and this is what's huge. When we take a look at the story of Isaac and how he meets Rebekah, it is such an act of faith, and God responds to it, it's amazing. And, and one of the things that you can do as a parent or a grandparent is pray for that godly spouse, for your kids and your grandkids, and encourage them to marry that way. And influence their decision as much as you can. And trust in God. And so with this, we see Abraham taking steps to be able to solidify a bride for his son Isaac, but also to continue on in the covenant relationship with God. So in chapter 24, we start out, "Now Abraham was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who was in charge of all that is on, 'Please, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I have lived. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now, if you were the servant, and Abraham says, "Come here, stick your hand underneath my thigh, make a covenant," would you think that's kind of weird? Absolutely, that would be weird. Yeah, so that's like going, I quit. But you think about the intimacy of that movement and that commitment. He was the oldest servant, which means he was one of the most trusted servants that he had. Why was he doing this? Why was Abraham saying to this servant, "I'm putting you in charge of making sure Isaac marries somebody from my kinsman family"? Because verse 1 tells us that Abraham was old, very old. And he wanted to make sure that the covenant stayed true to the God of Abraham and so on. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this, this writing, and as we read through this, is that in Hebrew writing, it's typical to assume, and it's probably kind of speaking to the choir, but it's typical to assume that God is always the active agent and the lead character behind every account. Do you guys get that? So when we read this stuff, and in Hebrew writing, it's always written from the standpoint of God is always the lead character, and God is always moving behind the scenes to make things happen. Now, is that true for us today? Absolutely. If we believe that, then is there anything in life that's left to chance, to luck? Absolutely not. There is nothing in life that is left to chance or to luck. What we have is God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God is sovereign. He made the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham, you are responsible to carry out your part in being obedient to that covenant and following through with that. And so what we see is this in this account, that the human story in this marriage is a response or a subordinate in God's story, and he's working it through. And what's happening is God's achieving his purpose through this seeking servant who's unnamed. God's achieving his purpose through sneaky Laban, who's going to show up a little bit later. God's seeking his will and his purpose being done through godly Rebecca and through Isaac, who's mourning the loss of his mother. Isaac stays in Gerar here in Canaan, and the servant of Abraham is called to go out and to find this bride, this next generation. And with this oath, he says, "Let's go do this." The one thing he does give in verse 5 is a caveat. It says, "And the servant said to him, 'Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came?'" Reasonable request. What if she doesn't come? I go all the way back to Nahor's house or into this area, and I can't get a woman to come back. Maybe I should get Isaac and bring him back to the land. Does that sound reasonable? Sound like a good idea? If you can't get her to come here and you're really into having this bride, What does it violate? It violates the covenant of going to the land. It violates the covenant of God providing in the land. The servant, as well-meaning as he is actually offering up a compromise to the covenant. If it doesn't work out here, I've got a better idea. Are compromises dangerous? Absolutely. And so Abraham kind of gets a little frustrated, and he said to him, "Beware lest you take my son back." He gets a little bit upset, 137-year-old man. He says, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. What do we see there? Is Abraham willing to compromise on this? Absolutely not. When it comes to the purity of relationship, and it comes to the obedience to the covenant, Abraham says, absolutely no way will my son go back to that land. Why? Because he hated the people? No, because he believed God's covenant. Now, what's interesting is what Abraham says. If she's not willing to come back with you, then you're released from the oath. What does that tell us about Abraham? Abraham doesn't know it all. He's stepping out in faith. This is by faith what I know to do. Is there a law given at this time that says that they're not to marry Canaanite women? No, Mosaic law is not in existence yet. But what Abraham is offering off of is his internal righteousness. James says, for him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Abraham knew what the right answer was, and he knew what the call was, and he was not going to compromise. He wasn't going to compromise his son, and he wasn't going to compromise the covenant. He was not going to give in. And so by faith, Abraham says, you go do this, but he also gives provision, if I'm wrong, then just come back. And we'll watch and see what God's going to do instead. And I think that needs to be true for us. We need to take a look at what God tells us to do. Hold on to it with our whole heart, but be open to the fact that we may be reading the situation wrong. But we need to act by faith. We need to step out in faith based on everything that we know, and hold those decisions loosely and let God be open to move or to change. It's faith in God's provision. And I love what he says. He says, you go and the angel of God will go before you. And trust in God to let it take place. Being able to do that is an amazing thing, to be able to trust in God. It's not reckless faith. It's faith in the covenant. Now, so the servant has to go out. Does he have a big weight on his head? Absolutely. You look at verses 10 all the way through 14. It says, then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, set out with a variety of good things of his master's in hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, a time when the women would go out to draw water. And he said in prayer, verse 12, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, now you got to pay attention to the details. Now may it be to the girl whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that thou hast shown chesed to my master. The servant goes out in faith, really Abraham's faith more than the servant's faith, and he goes out in faith with 10 camels, a dowry, and he goes out into the place where God can work, where he's supposed to go, into the area. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says this, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." The prayer that we read of the servant was that, well, maybe God, if you think it's a good idea? Or was it, God, I'm here. God, show your chesed love, your loving kindness to Abraham. And as the women come out, I'm going to ask one girl to give me a drink, and she's going to offer to get water for me and all 10 of my camels. Now, I don't know how much water a camel can drink, but it's a lot of water. And could you imagine being that specific in prayer? Does God answer specific prayers? Absolutely. There are times we go out fishing, and we'll go out fishing, and Wendy will pray. And my wife can really pray. I mean, she really prays. But it's funny to me, and I have to chuckle at it, because she'll say, "Dear God, please let Carrie catch a salmon that he can keep, that he will land into the boat," and she will go right down the line. If we go hunting, she'll say, "You know, let him, you know, shoot a deer close to the road that he can get, that he could find." Now, either I'm a really bad fisherman or a bad hunter, or I don't know. Does God answer specific prayer? Yes, he does. We can be specific and detailed in our prayer and say, "God, this is where I feel you're leading me." And if we're in that place, I'll give you another illustration. I didn't ask permission from Sage, but I'll share it anyways. There was a gal that Sage was working with, and she was talking on the phone. She was really upset because she had 72-hour notice, eviction notice, and she had she was actually minus in her checking account. She was $60 minus in her checking account. She had a $72 eviction notice, no money in her account. She was going to get served. She was at work. She was freaking out. And Sage came up to her and saw that she was freaking out, and she said, "Did you pray about it?" And the girl looked at her and she says, "God doesn't answer prayer like that." And she goes, "Oh yeah, he does." You know, Sage, she gets really upset sometimes. "Yes, he..." And she says, "No." And she shared a story where God had answered specific prayer for her. And she says, "We're going to pray right now." Right there, downtown St. Helens, on the curb, she's praying. And she says, "God, please provide for her. You know, just a real short prayer." Right, she says the prayer. And she goes back in, not like 5 to 15 minutes. I don't remember the time frame. It's like 5 to 15 minutes later. The girl comes back to Sage. She says, "You're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this." She goes, "What?" She goes, "You got to listen to this." So she pushes the record button, and it's her bank account. And in the bank account, it says, "Your current balance is $1,100. She says, "I don't know where that money came from." She goes, "What do you mean?" "I don't know where that money came from. I needed $1,000 to be able to pay my rent so I wasn't kicked out. I don't know where it came from." Come to find out, the money came from a previous relationship from the kid's dad that she hadn't talked to or anything, and all of a sudden this guy decided, "Hey, I'm just going to send some money," boom, and deposit in her account without her knowing about it. And she got it that time. And then so then they started running around the office and getting all girly and geeky and stuff. Does God answer specific prayers? absolutely. And so for this servant, could you imagine the scene? You've got 10 camels lined out, and they're all kneeling down, and the women are coming out, and he's going, okay, which one? Which one? I prayed specifically, which one? And in verse 15, it says, and it came about that he had finished speaking. Behold, Rebecca, just so happens, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had relations with her, and she went down to the spring, filled her jar with, came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. She quickly lowered her jar to her hand, and he gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. And so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well, and drew, and she drew until the for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And then it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. And is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Now, you got to understand the picture. He just finishes praying, and he looks up, and here comes these women. And this one gal who is just drop-dead gorgeous, carrying a jar, and he gets off his camel, and he starts running towards her. Can you imagine the girl? Uh-oh. This is a little creepy. And he says, can I have a little drink of water? She goes, oh, yeah, here, have a drink. Well, let me get water for your camels. And he's watching this, I'm sure, just amazed. Now, what does he not do? He doesn't say anything. Why? Because he wants to see if she's going to do everything that he prayed. And he just waits until all the camels have been taken care of and everything's done. He's going, I think this is the one. I think this is the one. And so we see that God answers prayer, that God had already been working. And that's something that I was thinking about this. This was not just any ordinary girl. This was Abraham's great niece. Now, when did the servant begin praying? When he got to the well. When did God prepare this girl to come out at this time to be able to take care of this? I think before the guy started praying. God had ordained the divine appointment at the specific time, the specific place, with the specific person, and for this arrangement to take place. Now, had the servant not gone out, or had Rebecca not gone out, not followed what she was going to do, you look at that, there is some responsibility in there, but we see God's sovereignty in this, that God is faithful all the way through. And in his mind, he's going, is she the right one? I think she is. And in awe, he sees that God answers prayer. He gives her two gifts. He gives her a ring and two bracelets that weigh 10 shekels. Now, what's interesting about this ring is later on we're going to read that it's a nose ring, so nose rings are biblical. In Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 4, it says this about the nose. It says, your neck is like a tower of ivory, your eyes like pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Now, guys, do not tell your wives that they have a nose like the Towers of Lebanon. Probably not really good. But later on, I think it's in verse 47, it says that what it was a nose ring. And so, you know, a woman with a big nose with a gold ring on it, and I guess was attractive at the time. We'll leave it there. But in this, we see all of this happening, and the servant is just blown away by what's going on and what's there. And imagine the servant's heart, and he's just, God is good. God, you are amazing. So he says, can we go back to your house? Where are you lodging? And she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore Nahor. And again said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed in the room to lodge in. The man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. And then he said, now this is his prayer. This is what the servant prays out of thanksgiving. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his hesed, his loving kindness, his truth towards my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. And he praises God, and he worships God. Why? Because God is faithful. He prayed, God showed up, and he gave thanksgiving. This week of Thanksgiving, do we do that? We go back and say, God, you are faithful. You've shown up, and you always show up. And you always guide me to where I need to go, what I need to do, because you are always faithful. Well, we see that in this hesed love, God is leading this servant to bring Rebekah home. Rebekah returns home, verse 28. She ran and she told her mother's household about these things, and now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran outside to the man at the spring, and it came about that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, where he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man had said to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and the place for the camels? So the man entered into the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels and gave straw and fed to the camels and water to wash his feet and of the men who were with him. So Laban comes out, or Rebekah goes back to the household, and it says that she went back to her mother's house. We see something that's very matriarchal. She goes back, she reports to her mother. Laban, her brother, overhears it and says, wow, that's pretty special. So he goes looking out, and he sees the gold, and he sees all these things. And does Laban have a little problem with greed? Just a little. And it doesn't say this here, but there sure is this idea that Laban's like, because the narrative says that Laban saw the gold, and he goes back, and what does he say? I set apart a house for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. What's in it for me? We know that Laban is this sneaky little guy that can't be trusted. But he seems to be the speaker for the house. And in this narrative, he has somewhat of a say of what happens with Rebekah. So Rebekah returns this witness. And the servant is well taken care of. And one of the things that I was thinking about this whole thing is now we get into this, what I'll call the testimonies that take place. There's a series of testimonies that happen in this narrative that I think is really important for us to see. And it's a witness of what God has done to establish truth and his plan. So he comes into the house in verse 33 and says, but when the food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I've told my business. And he said, speak on. So he says, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he's become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in where I live. But you shall go to my father's house to my relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, suppose the woman doesn't follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I've walked will send angel to you and make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives, from my father's house. And then you will be free from my oath, and then you will come to the relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, my God and Master Abraham, now if you will make your journey on which I go successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, she'll say to me, you drink, and I'll draw for you your camels. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I'd finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, went down to the spring, drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. And when I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for the son. So now, if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. What did he do? He laid out the whole story, the whole testimony, and how miraculous it was that God had brought him all the way from where he was to where he is now and all the things that are there, and saying, okay, is she the one? Testimony is a powerful, powerful tool to be able to display the glory of God. When God does something incredible, you can share it, because it establishes truth and it establishes purpose. And the servant lays out this whole testimony and says, this is why I'm here. Now, why was it important that this testimony was so clear and so concise? If you were Laban or any of the family, and this guy shows up at your house with 10 camels and lots of money and says, I want your daughter to go back with me, would you let her go? You better have a really good reason. They knew of Abraham, but they hadn't heard what was going on with Abraham. They didn't know that Abraham had made it into the land and all of these things that were going on. But they also knew that God was sovereign over all. And so what he gives is he gives this testimony of authority. It's under God's authority that I'm doing these things. It's a testimony of answered prayer. I prayed, God answered prayer. It's a testimony of how by faith he went out. And it's a testimony of calling. It's not me calling her out. It's God calling her out. Now, what are you going to do with it? One of the greatest things that you can do in sharing a testimony is if you have a testimony. What has God done in your life? How has God worked? And in sharing your testimony with someone, then they can understand God can also work their life and give them that opportunity to make that decision. If God has radically moved in your life, you share that testimony because God becomes real. Just like the story I shared about the young girl who got her rent paid. That gives people encouragement. When God moves and moves mightily, people are encouraged and they need to know that God is there and caring for them. The servant calls him out and says, will you let her go? Just let me know now. Right? So we're at the caveat. What are you going to do? Look at verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered him and said, The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. What did the powerful testimony do? They said, God's doing it. It's not for us to say. We cannot speak against God. If God's calling this, if God's working, we have to accept it. Who are us? Who are we to refuse the plan of God? So in that, he says, "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And it came about, Abraham's servant heard these words, and he bowed to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave the precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, spent the night. And when they arose the next morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days. Say 10, afterwards she may go." And he said to them, "Don't delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We'll call the girl and consult her wishes." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." After dinner, deal was done. They say, "Okay, are we ready to go? Well, we'd like 10 days with her." Now, at first I thought, well, are they trying to pull a fast one? But then I got to thinking, no. Rebekah was going to leave this family and go into a land, and they probably would never see her again. So they're saying, give us 10 days with her. Spend some time with her, and then she may go. But the servant says, "No, don't hold me back. We need to go." Now, if you were Rebekah and all this was going on, what would you think about going off with this guy based on all of this stuff? Would you go? Would you say, "Yeah, I'll go"? Or would you stay? I think Rebekah shows extreme faith in what God is doing and says, "Yes, I'll go. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go marry somebody I've never seen before, live in a land I've never been before, at your word." Why? Because I'm trusting in God. Has God ever called you to do something that extreme? To go someplace that you've never been before? To do something that you've never experienced before? That's an extreme step of faith. But you've got to understand that God didn't do it blindly. He set up all of these truths and all of these miracles ahead of time with that. So she goes off. She gets a blessing from the family. "May our sister become a thousand, may become thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates." May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. So they give this blessing to her and they send her off. Now we come to the actual wedding. Now here's another answer to prayer that I told you, this that comes across in this narrative. Verse 61. And it says, "Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels, and they followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Now the Negev on your map is that area down south. It's in the desert area. Beer Lahai-Roi. Do you remember what happened there? Hagar? And it was the well that she named the God who sees. So Isaac is down at Beer Lahai-Roi. And in verse 63 it says, "Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward heaven. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, who is the man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. And then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into her mother's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." We look at this, and I think that there is significant answered prayer there. What was Isaac doing out at Beer Lahai-Roi? I believe he was still mourning the loss of his mother. He was in this state of grief, looking to be comforted and say, God, please take away this pain. And he knew the servant had gone out to meet a wife, but did he know he was going to get one? No. So while he was out there meditating or praying, if you will, it says, and behold, or just at that time when he lifted his eyes. Now, what happened earlier in our narrative? When the servant was praying and he lifted his eyes, he saw Rebecca coming. And then it says Rebecca lifted her eyes and saw Isaac. And she went into him. Does God answer prayer? Yeah. Because God's faithful. And we just need to lift our eyes and look up and see what God is doing. We pray, and then we look up, and we look for the answer. We pray, and we seek God, and then we look up, and we look for the answer. And God will provide that answer in his time, in his way. God answers prayer. God answers Abraham's prayer. What was Abraham's prayer? Bring my son a wife from my kinsman. What was the servant's prayer? Help me find the wife from the kinsman. What was Isaac's prayer? Well, let me have comfort and let me have peace. And they all experienced that. And we had a wedding. And we see this narrative now turn from the narrative of Abraham now to the narrative of Isaac. And that's good up until this next thing. I told you there was a funeral, a wedding, and now a funeral. In Genesis 25, we're just going to do verses 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, and Midian. You might know them from Midianites. Ishbak and Shuah. And Jokshish became the father of Sheba, Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Lutishin and Leman. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher. Ephah and Epher, great. And Hannah and Abinda and Elda. All of these were the sons of Keturah. Now, what did Abraham do? Well, he took another wife, but this wife, Keturah, was a concubine wife. Was not just a normal substitute. We know that because of verse 6, because it says, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and then he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Why? Because he wanted Isaac to remain pure, and these concubines were going to go away just like Ishmael did. He blessed them and he sent them off. But the covenant was to pass to Isaac, and it says he gave all that he had to Isaac. All the inheritance to Isaac. Why? Because he was preparing to die. And he gave all that he had to them. And verse 7 says, and these are all the years of Abraham's life. He lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, facing Mamre. And the fields which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. We started at Machpelah, we went all the way through, we saw a wedding, and they went back to Machpelah. Abraham bought his own grave. Bad thing? No. What did he get to see? He got to see God's faithfulness. God answering prayer. And that's huge. And he lived a ripe old age. 175. How many of you guys want to live to be 175? Not many. Dan does. I'll tell you what. I'll get to heaven before you, when you live 175 years on this earth, when you get to heaven after me, then you can tell me what it was like. But the big lesson, does God answer prayer? Should we pray? And is God faithful? All the time. God's will is going to be done, and God is always doing his will. We have a responsibility to respond according to his will, to pray according to his will. And when we pray, then we're seeing God's will being done, because we're looking. So let's pray. God, we thank you that your will is good, and it's right, and it's always, always redemptive. It's always, always working according to your plan. And Father, we don't always understand things, and we know that sometimes life gets difficult and messy. But you have a plan, and you're working out that plan for us individually. God, you have things you've planned in our lives that are already in motion that we haven't even thought of yet. So may we be where you want us to be. And may we pray like we need to. And after praying, may we look up and see the answer that's right in front of us. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand real close.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.